Good evening, folks. Thank you for joining me for our midweek Bible study. We're getting towards the end of our series of studies focusing on our identity as God's royal priesthood. That's the way Peter talks about us. It's the way John refers to us in Revelation. And it's an image that the Apostle Paul builds on regularly throughout the New Testament of the church as the living temple. And by extension, we being the priests of the living God. Now, our assumption has been that this probably means more than just a fanciful expression, but that being called the priesthood of the living God comes with certain duties and privileges and responsibilities. And so we spent a while looking at that, considering our identity in Christ as his royal priesthood, and seeing what it means about how we live in the world and what the things that we do as Christians mean. So we've seen some things connected to our traditions of baptism and communion, the way we worship together on Sundays. We've made connections with our prayer life. We just have this study and one more study, I believe, coming up. I think I can wrap it up with just one more after this. Today we're going to be covering the second half of Jesus' life and then his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the part that they play in sort of fitting within the temple theology that Israelites had at the time. What Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension would have meant in that arena. And I think that'll help us understand a little bit more, maybe some parts of those story that we haven't really understood. For instance, most Christians in this day and age don't spend a lot of time thinking about the ascension. But to the early Christians, particularly those with a Jewish background, the ascension was one of the most important parts of the story of Jesus' passion. And so we're going to look at how that ties in with temple theology and helps to explain it. Word of announcement, just as I said last week, I'd love your feedback if you have an opinion about where we go forward using this time, this midweek Bible study. We're still not really able to meet at the church because of the school's use of the church during those hours. And just because of the time we do our midweek Bible study, alternate locations that we've made use of for other groups really wouldn't work in the case of this group. So we're still going to be doing it online by video for a while. And I'd love your feedback. I could jump back in and continue my apologetic series, defending the faith, looking at questions of the historical reliability of the Bible, why we can believe it, some neat archaeological discoveries that verify the histories as recorded in the Bible. And then, of course, it would press on into philosophical questions and things like that about the problem of evil and why we can believe in a good God. So apologetics will be one option. Another would be a spiritual formation series. We could do sort of a practical series together of spiritual disciplines, studying how they're portrayed in Scripture, how we can apply them in our daily lives. That's sort of a fruitful kind of study. I've wanted to do something like that for a while. Or we could dive back into another scripture study, go through a book together. So those are some of the options I'm thinking about. Please let me know if you have any preference, because I'll certainly take that into consideration. But all that to say, a couple more weeks of this current series, and then we'll move on to the next thing. Let's get started with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. Lord, as we think about our world today and its many divisions and its many sorrows, we lift it up to you and we intercede for it. We pray especially, once again, about the coronavirus outbreak and most specifically about our own local area who has had this small outbreak up at the Woodland Mill. We are thankful, Lord, that it does appear to be small, does appear to be, we hope and trust, pretty well contained at the moment. So, Lord, we ask that you would indeed empower us as a community, our doctors and nurses, to just tamp down this current set of infections, and would you provide your peace and security over our communities once again. We do pray also for the election coming up, for the health of President Trump as he recovers from coronavirus, for the health of both candidates as they continue to campaign. And we just pray, Lord, that you would grant peace and a calling to your justice and righteousness among those who will be elected to office. We pray all these things, Lord, and we ask that you would give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last week, too, one of the things I'll change up a little bit as we go forward after this series, since it seems we'll be stuck with this video medium for a while in our midweek Bible studies, I might add a few other elements in here, too. Maybe some praise reports from around the world of some interesting things God is doing. And I might be able to twist the arm of one or two children of mine to sing a song or say a prayer or read a scripture for you every now and then. So that'll be coming up in a couple weeks. But right now we're back to our study of royal priesthood. And we're looking specifically at Jesus's ministry and the end of Jesus's ministry. We covered much of the first part of it last week. So today I'm going to be jumping around quite a bit in terms of scripture passages. I have at least one that I'll have you look at with me, but most of the time I'm just going to be assuming that you know pretty well the broad outlines of the story of Jesus' passion. This can be found in the last few chapters of each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you're looking for a place to read them for yourselves. So let's think for a moment about Jesus' death. We already considered his practice, his institution of communion with the Last Supper. We talked about how that's connected to the bread of the presence in the tabernacle and the drink offerings and the offering of blood, which really was taboo in the Old Testament, the offering of blood to drink. And the reason it was taboo in the Old Testament was because they believed that the life of the animal was in the blood. So in an interesting way, in Jesus kind of breaking that taboo by symbolically having us drink his blood, it turns the old taboo on its head into this beautiful offer of life. He is offering the giving of his own life to us and into us and through us. And then to his death on the cross. The Bible makes clear that Jesus' death is a sacrifice. It's connected to the imagery of Passover, which is the festival that was going on at the time Jesus was being crucified. It is a sacrifice, but it's also an offering, right? Jesus makes clear that he is both the offering and the offerer. I believe it's in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, "No one takes my life, I lay it down of my own accord." So Jesus is the one who is giving his life up. It's not that anyone else is taking his life. If he wanted to call on legions of angels to stop the Romans and the Jewish authorities from what they were doing, he could have. But he didn't. He was offering himself up. So in this drama of his passion, he's acting both as the Passover lamb, as an atonement sacrifice, and as the great high priest who is offering that sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. This whole drama of Jesus' passion is also kind of situated around the temple. I've mentioned this a few times since my trip to Israel, where I kind of got this picture lodged in my brain of the fact that all of these events of Jesus' passion are focused around the temple itself. And I think they derive their meaning from the symbols of the temple and the sacrifices that went on there. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the east side of Jerusalem, he would have been praying looking right directly up into the face of the temple, right over the great altar of sacrifices. And so, in a sense, he's sort of praying towards God his Father right there. But then, afterwards, once you get to the cross, to Golgotha, and Jesus is crucified, that's on the other side. That was in like a little pocket just outside the walls, but it stood basically right behind that part of the city that was up against the back of the Temple Mount. So when Jesus is up there on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thing dominating his vision would have been the Temple Mount and the blank back wall of the temple. Essentially, a visual picture of God turning his back away as Jesus bore the weight of sin. So it's all sort of around the temple. And interestingly, the author of Hebrews uses some of this location language about Jesus' sacrifice to explain what Jesus did and what that means for us. So if you have a Bible, flip it open to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 13, 11 says this: "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." This is an interesting connection to temple theology and the cross. This is the only place in the New Testament that really makes this particular connection. And that is to say that, well, we believe Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement, but if he was, why wasn't he killed in the temple? Why isn't that where he was struck down? Wouldn't that have been fitting, a sacrifice right there in the temple? Other people in Jewish history have been slain in the temple. But Hebrews says, well, no, if you think about what happens to sacrificial animals, Jesus isn't only bearing sin in terms of legal crime. He's also bearing our uncleanness, our impurity that results from sin. And that impurity sort of cuts us off from God, who is holy and pure. If you think about what happens to sacrificial animals, yes, their blood is poured out at the temple and presented as the offering in the temple. But their bodies are actually then taken, the unclean parts of their bodies that aren't being used in the temple rituals or to feed the priests, the unclean parts are taken outside of the city and they're burned. They're taken outside of the camp in the old Exodus language when rituals were being done at the tabernacle. And he says, so Jesus was killed outside the camp. His body was buried outside the camp, beyond the city walls of Jerusalem, as an image of the way that he bore our uncleanness and disgrace. And then the author of Hebrews says, let's go out there with him. Let's go out there bearing his disgrace, the disgrace of the cross, so that we, through his work, may be made clean before God. Jesus dies and is buried outside the city gates. His burial, interestingly, happens over the Sabbath, from Friday evening, which is when Sabbath begins, all through Saturday. And then it's on Sunday morning, of course, that he rises again. But Sabbath, remember, is the day of rest, the seventh day that God instituted at the beginning. We've talked a little about how that Sabbath rest terminology in Genesis relates to the fact of God resting, dwelling in his creation. But I think there might also be another thread in there of a foreshadowing. Why would the Almighty God need to rest? Even if he's creating the universe, well, that's a hard thing to do, granted. But if you're truly omnipotent, you don't require rest. So why does the Old Testament put such an insistence on this rest? It may have to do with his dwelling in creation as in a temple. We made that argument. But I think it may also be a foreshadowing of Jesus' burial. That the plan from the beginning was for Jesus Christ to set things right. And his rest in the tomb on the seventh day was prefigured all the way back at the creation of the world when God rests on the seventh day. And then you get Easter. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead in power, resurrection power. And it's clear that he is himself, but he's also been transformed into something new. This is the real inauguration point of the new creation. What Jesus has been proclaiming, what Jesus has been sent to do. God is starting his work of new creation through Jesus Christ. And humanity begins that process of new creation. We, by faith, entering into what Jesus had done, we join the new humanity of which he is the new Adam, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. We enter the new humanity through him, and we ourselves become part of the new creation. That's what Paul means in that famous verse where he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. He is a new creation. She is a new creation. The new creation has come. On resurrection morning, and Jesus rose from the dead, the new creation was instituted. Now, that's not actually the end of the story, right? We sometimes present it that way, but there's another whole act of this drama to come. Jesus has his resurrection appearances. He hangs out with the disciples here and there for a period of a few weeks, and then he ascends back to the Father. Some of those resurrection encounters are a little bit strange in a few different ways, but one of the ones that's always didn't really boggle my mind, but I never quite knew what to make of it, is the scene in the Gospel of John after Jesus rises from the dead and Mary Magdalene is there outside the tomb. She's kind of lingered behind and she meets this guy that she thinks is the gardener, and in her discussion with him realizes that no, this is Jesus. And she rushes out to try to touch him or embrace him, something like that. And Jesus says, don't touch me. Don't cling to me, is the wording he uses. Don't cling to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. That's the reason he gives. Now, in our conventional Baptist theology, we might look at that and say, why does that matter? Why can't she touch you just because you haven't ascended yet? Later on, you're in the story with the disciples around you and you invite Thomas to touch you. Why in that story is Mary Magdalene not permitted to touch Jesus? And the reason he gives is because of the ascension. The truth is, I don't know that I really have an answer figured out, but it's striking to me that the ascension, as we'll see, is connected to Jesus' high priestly ministry. And one of the requirements for high priestly ministry was absolute ceremonial purity. And it might be the case that Jesus is saying to Mary in this moment, hold on, don't touch me right now because I have to maintain this state of purity that will be complete and finalized when I ascend before the Father. And then, as high priest, as king, reigning over all things, then I will be yours forever. For Mary Magdalene, for all of us. I don't know if that's the right answer, but it's one that occurred to me, and it's something I'm thinking about. It's interesting to me that Jesus connects that moment with the story of his ascension. Because, see, the ascension is really important. When Luke describes the ascension, he notes how Jesus is taken up and a cloud hides their view, right? They've gone up the Mount of Olives, they've already ascended, and then there's this further ascent that Jesus makes into the sky, and a cloud hides him from their view. The language that is used really would have called to mind the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement ritual, for Jews who had ever seen that played out. And that is where the high priest takes the blood of the offering that has been sacrificed for the people's atonements, and he ascends the steps into the temple itself, and then ultimately into the Holy of Holies, where he presents the blood of the offering. The blood of the offering to purify, actually, the sanctuary, to make the sanctuary a place where our human sin can meet with God and be atoned. So you see here in this drama of the ascension, Jesus, as we saw at the cross, has been both the sacrifice and the offerer, the sacrifice and the high priest. The ascension is a necessary part of that drama in which he completes the action. He, as the high priest, goes up and presents the offering in essentially the presence of God, which is referred to in Scripture. Hebrews plays a lot with this idea. The heavenly temple, of which the earthly tabernacle and temple were just shadows, replicas, mirrored images. The true temple is the presence of God. And so Jesus goes up into the true temple, the presence of God, as high priest to present the offering of himself, the sacrifice of atonement that will take away all of our sins The ascension is crucial to what Jesus did on our behalf. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the Day of Atonement ritual. After he presents the offering, the high priest eventually comes back out. He comes back in the way that he left. He comes back through that cloud. I don't think I mentioned the connection with the cloud. That's part of the terminology that points to the Day of Atonement ritual. As the cloud hides Jesus from their view, in the same way the high priest was hidden from their view when he enters the temple, its doors would have been open, but there would have been the incense of worship burning in there, and the image that's portrayed is of the high priest sort of disappearing into this cloud of the white smoke produced by the incense. And so Jesus too is hid by a cloud. In the same way that the high priest goes up, is hid by the cloud, presents the sacrifice before the presence of God, he later comes back out in the same way that you saw him leave, comes back through the clouds out to the people to pronounce the blessing, to pronounce the accomplishment of the forgiveness that was wrought by the sacrifice. What is that connected to? Well, that's connected to the second coming, right? That's connected to the promise that the angels tell the disciples, you will see him come back in the same manner that you have watched him leave, just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So when skeptics look at this story of Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then they say, well, okay, that's convenient. Then you have this ascension, and he just leaves for a while, and he's going to come back sometime, so he says, but we haven't seen him yet. The truth is, all of this is part of a drama that was very familiar and would have made a great deal of sense to Jesus' disciples as godly Jews. That they weren't just sort of making this up whole cloth that, oh, we saw him leave and, you know, I'm pretty sure he's going to come back again. No, the foreshadowing that was built into Israel's religious system on the Day of Atonement, that the high priest takes the offering into the cloud, later on he is going to come back out, having presented that offering, and bless the people with the favor of God. That's what the second coming is. That's why one of the reasons why we have confidence that this is true. This is why Scripture attests to this. It's not something that's just made up. It's not a whim. It's not a hard-to-explain feature of Christianity. It goes right to the roots of what we believe. And it would have been sort of the expected drama of a Messiah who's acting as the people's high priest. That he would go away to be with the Father to present the offering, and that he would come back again someday. And so we believe, and so we hold to. So that's the story of Jesus' passion interpreted in light of temple theology, much the way that Jesus' disciples and other early Jewish Christians would have heard and understood the message of the gospel. Jesus being both a sacrifice and the great high priest. Next week, we're going to wrap this up by looking at some of what the rest of the New Testament has to say about Jesus' priestly ministry in heaven on our behalf, and his kingly ministry, of which we are the ambassadors here on earth, and what it means, finally, to be the royal priesthood of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and for what he did for us, dying on the cross, rising again, ascending to present his sacrifice before you. And Lord, we believe, as he has promised, that he will come again, that he will come again to declare the forgiveness of our sins accomplished in heaven from his sacrifice on the cross. We render all of our praise unto you, Lord. Help us to live as good and faithful servants of your priestly ministry here in this place and time where you have set us. And may all the glory be yours forever. Amen. Thanks for watching, folks. We'll see you next week.